Well, good morning, everybody. We're glad you're here today studying with us the Word of God. We're in the book of Nehemiah. I hope you have your outline sheet or at least your Bible open for that purpose. You know, when I think of the book of Nehemiah, it just astounds me that we go back in time 2,450 years to the time that Nehemiah lived on this earth and served the living God whom we serve as well. And our study, of course, takes us to a time when the nation of Israel was back in the land of Israel after their punishment of being taken out for 70 years of disobedience, and God restored them as He promised through the book of Daniel. But God also promised them that when they went back into the land, He would protect them and He would care for them in the process there. But things were not going well for the people of Israel as they had gone back in the previous times. They went back from Zerubbabel, the first return from the Persian Empire, and then the second one, of course. They went with Ezra. And now came another time of going back, and it was with Nehemiah himself. Now, Nehemiah lived over 800 miles away from Jerusalem, but he had a heart for Israel. He had a heart for Jerusalem, and he wanted above all to minister to those people. So he prayed, and we saw that in the last two studies in the book of Nehemiah. He prayed for 4 months, if you remember. And as a result of that, then he went to the king as a cupbearer, which was his job. And he asked the king if he could go back to Jerusalem and help the people who were struggling there. What were they struggling with? Well, number one, they were struggling with their enemies. There were people, when they came back for the 70 years that they were absent, you know, land doesn't just stay unoccupied. There were Gentiles who moved in and, of course, established themselves as the owners of the land. But when they came back, because God had given them the land, they went to Jerusalem and they went to rebuild the area. The first thing to rebuild was the temple. And through Zerubbabel and through Ezra, they did and completed the rebuilding of the temple. But through Zerubbabel, they also, and Ezra, they saw the walls were broken down, of course, from Nebuchadnezzar destroying Jerusalem, and they started to rebuild the area. But as they began rebuilding the area, the Gentiles knew that the Jews were moving in permanently, and they did not like that. So what did they do? They were stronger than the few Jews who had come back to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. So they came and they knocked the walls down and they burned the gates. And then they complained to the king of Persia that these Jews were rebuilding Jerusalem so they could rebel against the king of Persia and stop paying tribute and taxes. And so at the time, King Artaxerxes, who had just come into power in Persia, he created an edict that said, stop the building of the wall. No more building in Jerusalem until I investigate this. And you know what happened, of course. This went on the back burner and it was forgotten about. And there was no more rebuilding and the king had forgotten all about it. And that's where Nehemiah comes into the whole thing, because God put it on Nehemiah's heart to pray for the king to allow him to go back to Jerusalem and restart the building project of the walls and the burned out gates that had been taken down there. So with that in mind here, we're going now, let me move my slide. We're going now from chapter 3 to look at verses 1 to 32. And it seems to be a little bit long, but you know, I don't think we should ever skip the Word of God. Now, the reason I say that is that I've looked through a lot of commentaries, and you'd be surprised, some of the main commentators of this day, I won't mention the names, but some well-known, well-respected commentators, when they got to chapter 3, they just skipped over it. They just felt it was unnecessary names that had no bearing and meaning. But, you know, the Bible tells us, all scriptures inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for reconstruction, shall we say, and correction That's the word I was looking for a minute here, in the Word of God. And so therefore we will go through it. So let's watch on the screen. We're going to have a dramatic reading of this scripture, and then we're going to break it down into a literal looking at the gates of Jerusalem, and then a spiritual looking at the gates of Jerusalem. All right? Here we go.
Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zachar, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hassaniah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Merimoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakkos, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Baana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The Jeshanah gate was repaired by Joiada, son of Pusia, and Meshulam, son of Besodiah. They laid its beams and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah. Miletiah of Gibeon and Jaden of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of Trans-Euphrates. Uziel, son of Harheah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section. And Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Raphaiah, son of Hur, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Judea, son of Harumaph, made repairs opposite his house, and Hattish, son of Hashabniah, made repairs next to him. Melchijah, son of Haram, and Hashab, son of Pahath-Moab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Shalom, son of Halahesh, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. The valley gate was repaired by Hanan and the residents of Zanoah. They rebuilt it and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. They also repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. The dung gate was repaired by Malchijah, son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth-Hakkerah. He rebuilt it and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. The fountain gate was repaired by Shalom, son of Kolhoze, ruler of the district of Mizpah. He rebuilt it, roofing it over and putting its doors and bolts and bars in place. He also repaired the wall of the Pool of Siloam by the king's garden, as far as the steps going down from the city of David. Beyond him, Nehemiah, son of Asbuk, ruler of a half-district of Beth-Zur, made repairs up to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool and the house of the heroes. Next to him, the repairs were made by the Levites under Rehum, son of Bani. Beside him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. Next to him, the repairs were made by their fellow Levites under Binui, son of Henadad, ruler of the other half district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezur, son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section, from a point facing the ascent to the armory as far as the angle of the wall. Next to him, Barak, son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section, from the angle to the entrance of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Next to him, Merimoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakkos, repaired another section, from the entrance of Eliashib's house to the end of it. The repairs next to him were made by the priests from the surrounding region. Beyond them, Benjamin and Hashab made repairs in front of their house, and next to them, Azariah, son of Messiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs beside his house. Next to him, Binui, son of Henadad, repaired another section, from Azariah's house to the angle and the corner. And Pelal, son of Uzai, worked opposite the angle and the tower projecting from the upper palace near the court of the guard. Next to him, Padiah, son of Perash, and the temple servants living on the hill of Ophel made repairs up to a point opposite the water gate toward the east and the projecting tower. Next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section from the great projecting tower to the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priest made repairs, each in front of his own house. Next to them, Zadok, son of Imur, made repairs opposite his house. Next to him, Shemaiah, son of Shechaniah, the guard at the east gate, made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zaleph, repaired another section. Next to them, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, made repairs opposite his living quarters. Next to him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and the merchants, opposite the inspection gate, and as far as the room above the corner, and between the room above the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and merchants made repairs.
Okay, that's quite long, but I'm going to show you why it was really important. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the truths that the scripture will give us. And although I am sure that after hearing the reading of these long names and seemingly insequential things that they did, what purpose could it have for us in the 21st century? Lord Jesus, you've promised us your word is always relevant, and I'm going to make that relevant because you've shared that with me in my studies. And I just pray that each and every one of us will be able to take away from this something for their own personal life and heart, to draw closer to the Lord, to have a better relationship with their family and loved ones, and most of all, for the glory of what will be when they reach eternity. We pray together for these things. Now, one more thing, Lord, I pray that as the word goes out on the internet, if it reaches people who have yet to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray that you will open their hearts so that they might ask him and invite him in to be the Lord and the Master. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, what we're going to look at is the gates of Jerusalem. And on your outline sheet here, there is actually 10 that are listed in the third chapter, but then there are two more that we will go over. Now, as I said, we're going to go over these quite quickly and spend a little time with them, but hopefully for your benefit. And we're going to look at it from a literal perspective, what went on, and then from a spiritual perspective as well. All right, let's begin with Nehemiah chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. It starts off with these words: Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priest went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. Now, of course, they were just some of the people of Jerusalem. But we're going to find out, and if you haven't understood it by listening to the entire 32 verses here, that actually everybody chipped in and worked together. There was no one who could say that, well, you know, I'm one of the elite and I don't need to work, or I can't do this or I can't do that. There was something for everything and everyone to do, as we're going to see here. So the third chapter here gives us a detailed account how Nehemiah so inspired the people of Israel to do that very thing. Now, you can ask any pastor of any church, to get everybody in the church working and doing something for the Lord is an impossibility. It just simply doesn't exist. And no matter how much you would plead, no matter how much the need would be there, it will never come about. But it did come about for these people in Israel. And so God gives us an astounding list of names, many of them that we can hardly pronounce and let alone remember, that God by His Spirit printed in the Bible for all eternity. Now, you need to think about that, because why would God put all these names down for all eternity? And the answer is because He was going to reward them in eternity for their faithfulness and for their work. Now, you and I, we don't have a book, the Bible, where your names and my names can be recorded in here for the things we do for the Lord. But don't ever think for a minute that God isn't keeping records. God keeps records of everything and anything we do. If not in His own infinite mind, it is also recorded in what we call the books of heaven, perhaps in the book of life, that not only records the names of people who are saved and come to faith in Jesus Christ, but all the works and all the good things that they have done for all eternity. And didn't Jesus say, not even a cup of cold water handed to someone in my name will be forgotten? And so God wants us to realize that all these names that mean nothing to you and me mean everything to God, because these people stepped up to the plate to serve the living and true God himself. So the list included not only the men of Jerusalem, but the women of Jerusalem, and not only the lower class workers, shall we say, but all the way up to what? The high priest, Eliashib. That was the highest position in Jerusalem, in Israel. That would be akin to the President of the United States coming out of the White House and putting on his overalls and start working with all the people in the common goal and purposes that are there. So that's what God is trying to tell us here. So they all worked together, and the work that they were doing was not easy work. It was building a wall of what? Boulders and rocks and stones. And they didn't just go together. Somehow they had to be cemented together with whatever the process they used at that particular time. Whether it was simply sand and mud, I don't know. But they worked, and they worked through the heat of the day to accomplish that very thing in the hot sun, rebuilding the heavy walls of stone. And then on top of that, they had to fashion huge gates. Can you imagine from the timber that they had to haul out of the king's forest? Remember, the king gave Nehemiah permission to go to the keeper of the king's forest and order to cut down all the timber necessary and to shape the timber for those gates that they were going to build there. Now, I don't know about you, it doesn't tell us in the third chapter here, but this did not take 10 years for them to do. They completed the whole thing in 52 days. I mean, that's beyond imagination when you think about that. But that's what the Bible says, and we'll get into that as we move along through that as well. But the important thing is here, in reading the text, we're skipping nothing, because even though it was hard for me to concentrate on this through the week here, I knew God wanted us to find the text, what it would teach us through our lessons today. Now, I scoured all the commentaries I could think of and looked at to see what they had to say. And as I said, a number of those commentators just skipped chapter 3. And I understand why, because they figured, it really is not that important. What are we going to get out of that? Well, again, the New Testament says all Scripture is inspired by God. So how can we skip God's inspired Scripture? I like what one professor of Old Testament interpretation writes, T.J. Betts, in his commentary. He says, every believer comes to Christ by faith. However, many believers fail to realize that the call to Christ is also a call to become an essential member of the organized community of faith called the local Bible-believing church. And you know, that's true to this day. There are many people who are believers who never join up with, they never get involved in a local Bible-believing church. Now, God leaves that up to you to find one where you fit in, to find one where you feel you will best be able to serve, to find one where you will best hear the Word of God to help you grow in your faith. Now, it could be a large assembly of 1,000 people, or it could be a small assembly of less than 50 people. It really doesn't matter. But indeed, how true Betts is right there, because this is what this text shows us, and it's important to think about that. Now, what did they do as they went to build the walls? Was it just a work to get done? Well, yes, it was to some degree, because when they built these walls of Jerusalem, this was going to be their protection against all the marauding enemies that came in there all the times and harassed them. They needed the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt so the city could function as it was. And as it says in the text in the first verse of chapter 3, the highest in the government of Jerusalem, the spiritual government, was Eliashib. He was the high priest. But not only did he work on the walls, his fellow priest went to work too. And they rebuilt the first thing, which was the sheep gate. And they dedicated it and its doors in place, building it as far as the Tower of 100 And what did they do? They dedicated that as well. So here's the main point that I'm getting to right now. The first gate and wall area we're told about and worked on and rebuilt was the Sheep Gate, and it was located in the northeast end of the wall. Now I'm going to give you a map on the screen so you can see where it is here. That's right up here on the northeast section. That's the Sheep Gate, and we're going to go through each one as we come around. By the way, this wall here, this might confuse you. This blue line is how Jerusalem was under the time of Solomon. So when Nehemiah was rebuilding the wall, he didn't go that far. He went through, obviously, this distance here. So that's where we're going to go through all the way around and come all the way back up to the Muster Gate here. Now notice they personally did after each section, and I said it a moment ago, they dedicated it to the Lord. This was a spiritual mission. This was not only just physical work, but this was work serving the divine almighty God himself that God wanted him to do. And that's why God put these names down, because they are preserved for all eternity, and God will make it understandable in eternity. Now, I don't know about you or me, but when we get into eternity, you're not going to have the mind you have today. You're going to have the mind that God intended you to have when he created the human race. You know, right now we only have like 1/10 of our brain functioning for all things here. Can you imagine how this brain is going to function when it's 100% functionable? Well, that's what you and I are going to be. So you're going to know these names. You're going to meet these people in eternity. You're going to see them. You're going to be able to talk to them, and they're going to be able to talk to you and know everything about you. And you're going to know everything about them. I know it's hard to understand that in our life now, but that's what's going to happen. So they dedicated their work to the Lord. And that taught me something, and that is that anything that we do for the Lord Jesus Christ in our local assemblies, or maybe in our mission work, in our outreach, whatever it would be, or any service that you do for God, even outside the walls of this church, God will not forget that, and he's recording it in his book to be blessed and, of course, to receive a reward for when we get to eternity. So anything we do for the Lord is holy to the Lord. And it's important to think about that very thing now. A second thing to note, of course, is Nehemiah, by God's direction, assigned areas for these people to work that were near where they lived. And that's important here. That meant that when they would come out the next day to work, there wouldn't be any travel to and fro. There would be no loss of work. And if they were attacked by the Gentiles on the outside, which we're going to see in chapter 4, it got to be a problem here, but when they were attacked, they would be very well concerned about defending it, because the area that they were rebuilding was their home. It was right where they lived. And indeed, they would do that very thing. But I'll tell you what, each one of them, Nehemiah reminded them, and Ezra did too. Ezra the priest was there. He reminded them of God's promise that when they would work for the Lord in Jerusalem, they would have a protector, and that was the Almighty God who would watch over them. Let me give you some scripture of that very thing there. But Nehemiah 3 verse 28 says, the priest made the repairs each in front of his own house. Now here's the scripture I'm telling you. Ezekiel 28 verses 25 to 26. God promised the people, this is what the sovereign Lord says. The people of Israel will again live in their own land, the land I give my servant Jacob, for I will gather them from the distant lands where I have scattered them. And I will reveal the nations of the world, my holiness among my people. And they will live safely in Israel and build homes and plant vineyards. And when I punish the neighboring nations that treated them with contempt, they will know that I am the Lord their God. So you see, they worked on the basis of God's promises. And that tells you and me too. We may not see the rewards that we get for doing and serving God now. We may even receive rebuke from the people outside for the things we do for the Lord, where they laugh at us or say, what stupid, foolish people they are. No, it doesn't matter, because God says, you and I will be rewarded. Now here's another map that talks about how they worked. Notice they worked counterclockwise, right? In other words, they went from opposite of a clock, and they went right back to where they were finished there. And they started with the sheep gate. Now, the important thing here is the walls had fallen down, the gates had been burned with fire by the Gentiles who were there, and they just had no ability to get things redone, except they needed a man like Nehemiah to come and guide them and lead them and challenge them and promise them the word of God, and that energized them more than anything. So notice through the description proceeds, as I said, geographically counterclockwise here. So the rebuilding work is a great illustration from God about something that you can hang your hat on. You know what that is? And it is this: no matter what has fallen apart in the kingdom of God on the earth at any time, no matter what has fallen apart, and particularly maybe our lives, right? God can and God desires to rebuild it. So think about that. If you have things fallen down in your life, in your family, wherever around, we have a nation that is falling down right now. It seems like the building blocks that our forefathers had laid are just crumbling in the midst all around us here. Everything that the Biden administration has done has turned to ruin. And it really has, for that matter. But you and I can know that God can rebuild it and God can fix that. So, but let's apply it more on a personal level here. Maybe you have a broken down family. Maybe you have broken down personal life. Maybe you know of a broken down church that's struggling right now. God can fix these things if the people of God are willing to repent. Are they willing to begin again? And if they're willing to work together to do God's will, and God will bring it about. God will meet them, God will accomplish it, and God will fix that. Now look at verses 3 and 5. We move from the sheep gate. And by the way, what was the purpose of the sheep gate? From the very name. It was where they gathered the sheep together to bring into Jerusalem. They went out in the fields, and of course they grazed, but they came back into Jerusalem at night. All right, next is the fish gate. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hasaniah, and they laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. And then we have names. I put them on the screen for you here. Meremoth and Meshullam and Zadok and men of Tekoa. All of them worked together on the fish gate. Now, the fish gate was on the western side, and the fish gate, of course, looked out towards what? The sea, the Mediterranean Sea, where people fished. And then it also looked a little bit northwest, which was the Sea of Galilee in Palestine. And here's Jerusalem. So the fish gate was obvious for that purpose there. The fishermen would bring in their fish for sale, and they would smoke the fish, and they would eat the fish as well. So this allowed easy ingress and egress to the city's fish markets. Now something happened, and God puts it in here. Look at verse 5. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa. Tekoa was an assembly of God's people who lived outside the walls of Jerusalem. They lived about somewhere between 7 to 11 miles outside there. And they came as well to work on the walls, because they were all Jews and the Jews were one. And you know, we have to remember that too. We're all one in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter if it's a House for His Name church or some other church or this church or that church. If they're true Bible believing churches, we are all one in Christ Jesus. But notice what God pens in the Word of God. This is the Spirit of God puts this in there through Nehemiah. It says, their nobles would not work. Somehow they thought it was beneath them. Why should we have to go do that dirty work of putting together walls and get our hands all scraped up and injured and who knows what else can go on there, and I'll have to sweat like a dog doing this sort of thing? We're not going to do it. And of course, God doesn't force anybody to do anything. And so God puts it in here. their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work. So for all eternity, these nobles of Tekoa will be known as the workless people, the worthless people as well. And God put that in here so that everyone would know that. And as such, did He give us their names? He wouldn't even give us their names. They were unworthy to be recorded in the Word of God for remembrance in eternity here. They are forgotten forever. You know, when I thought about that, I wondered how many people's names will be forgotten forever because they failed to ever work for the Lord. When the time came, when the opportunity came to do something that they were capable of doing, they simply said, nope. I'm not interested. Let someone else do it. They too will be forgotten forever. You know, that reminds me of that little couplet there. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And you know, that's the truth. All the things we do and build and put together here for our own comforts and everything. There's nothing wrong with that, by the way. They're not going to last. They're not going to have any place in eternity. So while we're doing the things that are not going to have any place in eternity, let's make sure we're doing the things that will last for eternity. And I don't know what it is, but you and I both can pray and ask God, what is it He wants us to do? And I'm sure He'll let us know that as well. And of course, this area here, verses 6 to 12, moves along. And it reminds us, because that is the point that God wants us to know. You know, Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 17. And what did he say? Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Amazing. Whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord and give thanks to God, because God is going to record that in your book of life. And indeed, it's going to be a good thing if you serve the Lord and you consecrated your work for the Lord as well. So with that in mind there, what do we discover? Let's look at verses 6 to 9. We come now to the old city gate. This is the third one here, and verses 6 to 12 actually. It's called the Jeshana Gate. It was an old gate. It was one of the original entrances into Jerusalem. It was repaired by men like Joiada, Mishalem, Uziel, and Hananiah, and Rephaiah. But what do we know about these men? I notice I've given you some indication on screen there. Well, they were goldsmiths, they were perfume makers, and they were rulers. In other words, they had a high position. And being a goldsmith, they weren't poor. They were the elite of the Jewish people. But you know what? They didn't sit back like the nobles of Tekoa. They got their hands dirty and they worked for the Lord as well. Even though they were rulers of the people, they joined in with them, and how important it really is. So this third gate is mentioned here. Now this old gate, of course, was entirely rebuilt. And the broad wall was rebuilt with them. If I can put the thing back on the screen here, let me do it. There we go. Notice that the broad wall on that circle there was the area on the western side of Jerusalem that had to be rebuilt. It was a long section, by the way, and it was rebuilt by who? The perfumers and the goldsmiths. But someone else helped. Look at verse 12. Shalom. He had a number of daughters, and it said that the daughters got their hands dirty and worked as well. Isn't that wonderful? Now, I don't know what they did, but they were women folk, they were homemakers, and perhaps they helped mixing the sand, the mud, the stone, I don't know, but maybe they were just there to provide food and drink and keep the people who were working hard going. The point is that everybody worked together. And by the way, it also says something to me too. Sometimes in a church, we want to bypass the women and say, you sit in your section over here and be quiet. No, that's not what God wants. God wants the women working, the men working, and women can work as hard as men, and women can do as much as men, and God indeed wants them working in the church. So in the kingdom, women folk have a great position as well as men, and they must be acknowledged where necessary and respected for their work. The strengths of godly women go all through the power of the Church of Jesus Christ. So evidently, everyone who was healthy and everyone who was capable made some contribution to the work. Something for us to remember in the Church of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Think about that. You know, in the spring, we do something here called a spring work day. So it's coming again in the spring here. But when we call that work day, just think about this. If everyone came to work and to do something to polish up the house of God, to fix this up or fix that up, or to install this or that, who knows what it is, but it's a day of work where we can participate together. So the old city gate was repaired, and it was along with the broad wall, as I showed you on that map. Do you know what happened just recently? Modern excavators, they were digging in the area where the broad wall used to be here, and they uncovered the wall and found that it was 20 feet thick. I don't know about you. Can you build a wall that might run for maybe a mile and a half, 2 miles, and build it 20 feet thick by hand? They didn't have the equipment we have today. Everything was built by hand. What an amazing thing they had done there. But you know what? It tells me another thing. These people of Jerusalem were not minimalistic people. You know what I mean by that? It's the people who say it's good enough. Now, I have to catch myself. When I do something, I might end up doing it and say, well, that's good enough. And then I say, no, good enough isn't good enough for God. God wants his best done for you and your work as well. So don't be a minimalist. These were maximalistic. And God is always watching. Many years ago, our 5 children, the oldest ones, when they were ready for school, Ursa and I, before we started homeschooling, we sent them to a Christian school. And they had a Christian school bus. They would pick them up on the corner. But I had to, it wasn't the corner where our house was. It was about 2 blocks down. And it was early morning, and it was somewhat dark, so I didn't want to leave the kids there. So I would drive them in the car, and we would sit there for usually a half hour. I'd like to get there early. I was always an early bird. And we waited for the bus. And you know what I did with it? We memorized scripture in the car for a half hour every day. John and Suzanne did that very thing. And there's one verse of scripture that I had to memorize that to this day they have said they have never forgotten. Proverbs 15:3. And you know what that is? The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Isn't that a good verse to memorize? That means wherever you are, God is watching. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And it's important to memorize scripture because God will use it in your heart and mine as well. So God is always watching, and they knew that as they were building the wall. What a beautiful thing it was. Now we want to look at the fourth and the fifth gate, which is the Valley Gate and the Dung Gate. I put them together here. Take a look. The Valley Gate was repaired by Hanun and the residents of Zenoa, and they rebuilt it and put in its doors and bolts and bars in place. And they also repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the Dung Gate. And you can see they also went further down from the broad wall. It was here. And they did all this down to the Dung Gate there. Now remember, the Valley Gate was where Nehemiah's nighttime, inspection tour began. Remember in chapter 2? But apparently this section had not been dismantled by the Gentiles. So the wall was almost still there. So they didn't have a lot to repair. But they did at the Dung Gate, and they worked on that. Now the Dung Gate is just that. Dung. And you know what we're talking about. This is all the refuse that came out of Jerusalem. It had to go somewhere. You know, you and I, we have garbage trucks that come by, right? We put our pails out and they take it. Or if you're living in the country, you dig a hole and you can bury it in there and burn it or whatever you do with that sort of thing. But they threw all their garbage out through the dung gate. In addition to their regular garbage that you and I would have, remember they had the sacrifices in the temple. And a lot of the animals and the parts that were not usable, they had taken that and they took it out through the dung gate. And they threw it in the Valley of Hinnom. And in the Valley of Hinnom, it was a big, long valley at the end there on the bottom part, right down here. The whole valley ran through here. And over the centuries, they threw all their garbage and the animals and pieces there, and they burned it, and they burned their garbage. And guess what? Nobody came to take it away. So it was a deep valley that just got higher and higher and higher and higher, and they had fires burning in there night and day. It never stopped. And the smell and the smoke arose from the valley. Luckily, the winds always blew from the north down south, so the smell went away from Jerusalem and not in Jerusalem. But this is an important thing here because, of course, the Valley Gate opened into the Tyrophian Valley, and that's how it got its name for that very thing there. And you know what? Excavators in the year 1926 and 27 unearthed this gate. And it was over 12 feet wide, the Valley Gate. So it was really an important entrance into the lower part of Jerusalem. And actually was an entrance right into the area where King David's palace was. King David's palace was located down right in here. Solomon, too, for that matter, in that area. But let's get into the Dung Gate now, because the Dung Gate is very important. In the New Testament, Jesus used the Dung Gate as an illustration of what? It was an illustration of hell. Listen to Mark 9, 47 to 48. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be what? Thrown into hell. Now, God wasn't telling you to pluck out your eyes. He was using it as an illustration that if this was the necessary for you to enter heaven, you should pay any price. But anyway, he said, they will be thrown into hell. The word for hell in the Bible there, in the New Testament, is Gehenna, where the worm that eats them do not die and the fire is not quenched. He's talking about the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna there as a picture of hell. So when Jesus spoke of eternal punishment, he wanted people to realize what hell is going to be. It's going to be an eternal place of fire for all those who are cast out of the kingdom of God because they did not want Jesus Christ in their lives here. So indeed, Gehenna is the Greek transliteration, I guess you could say, of the name of the Hinnom Valley there at the Dung Gate just south of the very thing. And it was a terrible place at that. But nonetheless, it had to be repaired. Next comes the Fountain Gate. Now, the Fountain Gate was repaired. And again, it was by Shalom. And he was a ruler of the district of Mizpah. And he rebuilt it. And he did the roofing over it. And the doors and the bolts and the bars in place. He also repaired the wall of the Pool of Siloam. Now, the Fountain Gate was where people got water. They brought their water jars. They filled them up because this all came from the spring of Gihon. And it rolled down into this area at the Fountain Gate. And it was actually a place where most people filled their water jugs. Now, this here is actually a very long list of laborers here because it runs from verse 15 to 25. I'm not going to go through all of it here, but nonetheless, Nehemiah, by the Holy Spirit, was most careful to write down all the names and all the people who participated here and exactly what they did. Why? Because he knew that they would be accountable to God for their lives. Just as your life is accountable to God. Everything that you do, everything that you are, everything that is part of your life, God is keeping account and a record of that very thing. Look at verses 16 to 18. Beyond him, Nehemiah, son of Azbuk, ruler of a half district of Ben-Hazur. This is not Nehemiah who came from Jerusalem. This is another Nehemiah. It was a very popular name, by the way, so we'll find out there. But what did they do? They repaired the artificial pool and the house of the heroes. And they repaired their houses that were on the wall. Who were these people? The Levites and the rulers. Everybody participated here. So what is it saying to us here? God set up a complete organization of the people of God and all the things they did to serve God in the governing of Jerusalem here. But let's take this now into the first century when God established the Church of Jesus Christ here. How did God do it? He told Peter and Paul and the apostles here, establish local churches. He said, set up organized churches and set up leaders and rulers. They had rulers in Israel, rulers of the organized churches. Who are the rulers? Elders and deacons. And their job was not only to rule over the people, but to work with the people just as they had done right here personally, accomplishing God's work, whatever it's going to be. So Nehemiah and the children of Israel engaged in this great and good work of God, and God blessed their work just as he will bless the church and its work for Jesus Christ today. So think about that very thing now. God will bless that which is done together. And the fountain gate was important because without water, there could be no life. And indeed, it served a very sure purpose. Next, of course, were more of the fountain gate here. The repairs were made beside the houses that were on the wall. Azariah's house and others, all of them, the repairs next to them were made by the priests. The priest lived there as well. So this work consisted of moving up along the wall on the eastern side now that included these houses adjacent to the wall. Now, the Levites were the priestly workers. They worked in the temple. That was their main job. But now they were working with the people as well and showing that all the tribes of Israel were being involved, the Levites as well. So this is the great lesson of the book of Nehemiah. Togetherness, working together, not one person doing it all, not the lone ranger going out and getting things done. When there was work to be done, it was not a cry for the pastor to get everyone involved. Everyone would have volunteered naturally, at least from the perspective of the days of Nehemiah here. So this takes us up to the next gate, an entrance into Jerusalem, which also pertains to water. It's called the Water Gate. And the temple servants, I put the word slaves, living on the hill of Ophel, made repairs up to the point opposite the Water Gate toward the east in the projecting tower. And next to them, the men at Tekoa repaired another section from the great projecting towers to the wall of Ophel. Now, the Water Gate led from the old city of David to the Gihon Spring, like the Fountain Gate here. But the Water Gate brought in the whole fountain's flow of water into Jerusalem itself. You see, the city was not built on a lake or a river, so it was dependent on reservoirs and springs. And the spring of Gihon was a very faithful one. It was operating in the day of Jesus as well. In fact, it was the pool of Siloam where Jesus healed the leper at that place, as you remember when we studied the Gospel of John. So therefore, it was an important gate and important part of all things. So verses 26 and 27 tell us about this very thing here. And in like manner, I think we shouldn't pass over it, because what did it tell us? The temple servant slaves worked on this. Who were the temple servant slaves? These were people who were descendants of the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were those that when Joshua and the tribes came into the land of Israel, they conquered the Gibeonites and they became slaves. And they were given the role of water bearers. It was their job to carry the water back into Jerusalem for all the purposes that water would serve. And so as slaves, that was their job. But when they lived amongst the people of Israel, they saw the God of Israel, and they wanted the God of Israel to be theirs. And so they became Israelites, converted Israelites. And now, mind you, this is about maybe three or four generations later. So they and their children and their children's children became believers in the God of Israel. And although they served the Lord by being water bearers, this was their job. And so they continued to serve, and their children served, and their grandchildren served, and they served willingly and lovingly. And so it was a wonderful thing. So think about that. They were slaves for God, but willing slaves for God. And they worked on the wall as well to get everything going. You know, in the New Testament, the Bible tells me that's what you are to be if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You're to be a slave for Jesus Christ. Now, unfortunately, we don't hear that when the gospel is preached today. But the gospel should be preached with that fact. If you want to become a believer in Jesus Christ, it's your goal to ask Jesus to become his slave. Now, when you think of slaves, you have a negative connotation of that, and I understand that. But the slaves here are bond slaves. You know what a bond slave was in the Old Testament? A bond slave was someone who worked as a slave under a slave owner, but the slave owner so wonderfully and lovingly treated the slave with such great respect and gave him all the rights and privileges that a human being should have working for someone else, not as a slave, but as an employee. That's the slave finally said, I want to be your slave forever. And so they went to the gate in old Israel, and the man or woman put his ear on the doorpost there and took an awl and pushed it through the doorpost into the doorpost through the ear. And that slave said, I will forever serve my master because I will have a perfect, wonderful life because he loves me and he cares for me. And I'll have no job to look for the rest of my life. I will be a bond slave. So when he made that deal, they were forever a slave of that owner. So the awl was taken out and an earring was put in the ear. And they lived happily ever after, serving their master, who was a good, godly servant. But you know, that's what God wants for you and me. When you come into the kingdom of God, you're to say, Lord Jesus, I want you to be my master. I want you to be the one who guides me and leads me, and I will be your slave for an ever and ever. And when you make that transaction by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by trusting him alone for your salvation, he makes you a child of God forever and ever, and he will care for you forever and ever. That's what it means to be a believer. And you know, Paul said that at Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He said, I am a slave for Jesus Christ forever and ever. And that's what we are to be as well. All right, let's move on. The horse gate here. Now the eighth gate. This gate was a large one. It stood on the next to the water gate, a little bit further north here. And Solomon, of course, used this to bring in the horses that he bought for the kingdom. And, of course, all the horses, whenever they went in and out, it was a very wide gate. This was the gate for that very purpose. By the way, on the wall, the priests lived there. They had their homes. So the priest worked on rebuilding the horse gate as well. And it was their duty to repair and put this together here. So think about that. What was the purpose of a horse? Horses had a very important duty. They were used for three purposes. They were used for travel, they were used for work, and they were used for defense. Now, of course, horses today on a farm, most of the time it's a farm ornament. But other times it's just for riding around if people want to do that. We don't necessarily use horses on a farm as much anymore. But in that day and up to our day here, they certainly were very important. But mainly for defense. They were used for constant warfare and to protect the people of God in the process there. Now, what did they protect them against? The marauders or anyone who came against them. So think about that. Although we don't use horses today, you and I need to protect ourselves as well. We're to protect our own faith. We're to protect the cleanliness of our heart and our mind against the evil and sinful things of this world. We're to protect our loved one and watch out for them. Ursa and I talk about that all the time. I'm growing older and I'll probably die before she does. What am I doing to protect her life when I'm gone? I think we need to work with our wives and our husbands, if it's for that matter, on how we can protect and live for one another. But there's a church to protect here as well. And you know, me serving as an interim pastor in a sense here, that's my job to protect you spiritually from going awry with wrong doctrine and going astray with wrong things. All of these as well. But we come now, of course, moving on through the East Gate, to the East Gate. And this is an important one, because the East Gate was supposedly the gate whereby the believers believed the Messiah was going to come in and enter Jerusalem when he returned. And it was, I think, in 1541 A.D. when the Muslims had taken over Jerusalem, that the Ottoman Sultan, his name was Suleiman, he decided that hearing that the Jewish Messiah would come through the East Gate, that he walled it up so the Messiah couldn't come. Can you imagine believing the Messiah couldn't come because he walled it up? Well, that's what he decided. And since that time, there it is, a picture, the East Gate is still walled up. Do you know, archaeologically, below this gate, archaeologists have discovered the original arch of the gate of Nehemiah's day. So that was, of course, 2,500 years ago to our particular time. All right, moving from the East Gate, we'll go quickly on to the Inspection Gate. This is the 10th gate. Here it is on the map. It's coming back up to the Sheep Gate, right? Next to him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and the merchants opposite the Inspection Gate. And there was a room up in the corner there. Nobody knows what it was for, but it served some purpose in the corner of the Sheep Gate. And the goldsmiths, smiths and the merchants made all the repairs of that corner of the wall. So little is known about that as well. But this Inspection Gate, what was the purpose of it? Let me read to you from the Moody Bible Commentary. Quote, "The faithful would bring their sacrificial animals through this gate, and they had to pass inspection of the priest according to the dictates of the law of Moses. And alternately, this area may also have been the place of muster or inspection for Israel's military guard that might go out that way as well." So there you have it. We really don't know, but ultimately it was used for the purpose of Jerusalem there. And there's the 12 gates of Jerusalem literally as they existed in there. Now, notice that's 10 gates. So chapter 3 ends with 10 gates. So I scratched my head and I said, well, wait a minute. The Bible always talks about the 12 gates of Jerusalem. Where's the other two? Well, for that, I had to go to the end of Nehemiah, or almost end, and I find the two gates are mentioned. There's the Ephraim gate and the prison gate, which was also called the guard gate. The NIV calls it the guard gate. King James calls it the prison gate. Anyway, these two gates, we don't really know where they were on the wall, but here's a picture taken around the turn of the century that showed an extra gate on the wall that no one had a name for. So it might have been something like this, but the two unknown gates are pictured there. But why did God mention 12 gates in the walls? And the answer is because God was going to do something in the future in the area of Jerusalem. Two things. Number one, he was going to build a fabulous new Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom. This is at the end of the age when the earth in our existence that it is today is going to be ended, and God is going to reform, terraform the earth and create a brand new place called the millennial age. And in the millennial age, for 1,000 years, there's going to be a brand new temple that is going to be built in there. Ezekiel 48 talks about that in verses 30 to 35. But then God also talks about another temple, a temple with 12 gates that's going to exist not in the millennium, but in eternity, all the way on to the future sometime. And let's take a look at that very quickly here and see what it's what it is. Oops. Let me back up. Here we go. All right, the New Jerusalem, indeed. This was going to be a fantastic, amazing thing. Revelation 21, 9 to 12 to 14 talks about this very thing here. One of the seven angels said to John, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and be carried away in the spirit to a mountain, great and high." And the angel showed me what? The holy city Jerusalem, coming where? Down out of heaven from God. What an amazing thing that's going to be. And indeed it was, because this was not the Jerusalem of the millennial age. This was not the Jerusalem of Jesus' day or Nehemiah's day. This was the Jerusalem of eternity. That's right. God is going to have it. And there's going to be 12 gates. And notice what it says. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And verse 14 says, "And on these gates were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb of God." That's right, the 12 apostles. Now, that 12th apostle was not going to be anyone other than probably the apostle Paul. And we know it at least as far as that. It wasn't going to be Judas because he, of course, defected. So quickly, what do we get spiritually out of the 12 gates? Now, in your outline sheet, I've given you a place to write these things down. And here's a spot for them as well. And hopefully it will be there for you. All right. Number one, this is an illustrative and symbolic meaning of the 12 gates. And I'm going to go quickly through this. The sheep gate. What is the sheep gate? It was the principle of Christ the Lamb, our entrance into the fold of Christianity. Yes, remember that what John said when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming over the rise when he was baptizing. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Jesus was and is and shall ever be the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb of God. So the sheep gate reminds us of this very thing and the importance of it. And then, of course, the fish gate, the principle of our multiplication and evangelism. You know, fish are gathered, of course, from where? The sea. The Bible says the world of the sea is the place of our ministry. We're to go all over. Matthew 7:14 also says, "Small is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few that find it." So it's important to think about that multiplication and the importance of coming in only the one way. The third is the old gate. We looked at that. The principle of our old nature and restoration and renewing our faith in the eternal truths of the Word of God. Indeed, that's very important. You know what Jeremiah writes in chapter 6, verse 16? He says, "Stand at the crossroads and look for the ancient paths wherein is the good way." You know, God says, don't leave the old ways. You know, we have a lot of people in the church today who want to change the whole tenor of the church into something that it never was intended. God says, stick with the old. Now, it doesn't mean you can't adapt it to the generations in which you live, but stick to the old paths wherein is the good way. The old gate, that's the only gate as well. Then there's the valley gate, the principle of the path of our difficulties. You will have difficulties in this life. There's no question of that. And at times it can bring you into a brokenness, shall we say, and humility that can always be cured through repentance and faith that'll lead back to God's light. How important it really is. Remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 23, verse 4? "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." God will lead you out of darkness. Are you in some form of darkness right now? Then look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He can lead you out of that very thing, the valley gate. Then there's the dung gate. We talked about that, right? Here's the principle of our separation from all that is ungodly and the constant cleansing that you and I need. Our sins are to be left behind and dumped into the trash heap. And you know, we're told to do that. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you." That's God's promise to you. And then, of course, 1 John 1:9, we often think about that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. How important it is. Get away from the dung gate. Next is the fountain gate. What is the illustrative and symbolic meaning? That's the principle of being washed clean, right? By the Holy Spirit. He cleanses us of all that God says will be impure and unholy and defiling. God will always do that. You know, Titus 3, 4 to 6 says, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, what did you do? He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, when He poured out on us generously Jesus Christ our Savior." Indeed, it is through the fountain gate. And then there's the water gate, the principle of refreshing and sustaining us in the water of life, God's holy word. The fountain, the water gate is the word of God. Think about that. You know, remember when Jesus met the woman at the well? And He said, "I have water to give you that you'll never grow thirsty." And she said, "Give me that water. I want that water." And so Jesus said in John 4, verse 14, "But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And then the horse gate. Look what it says. The principle of the power of God's holy word by which we fight spiritual warfare. A horse symbolizes the power to overcome sin and deliver us from that. How is that? That is the word of God. Jeremiah 23, verse 29. "Is not my word like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock to pieces?" How indeed it is the truth. Remember the east gate? The east gate was where Jesus said He was going to come again. And you know what Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 27 as to His coming again? "For as lightning that comes from the east is visible, even in the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man." So the principle of Christ's return or renewal. As the light dawns from the east, so Christ's glory, the bright morning star, shines a clean new day for our lives. Then three more, and then I close. The inspection gate. What does that symbolize? The principle of our judgment. Inspection. You know, God is going to inspect us at the great white throne judgment, but He expects you on a day-to-day basis through prayer and the power of the Spirit of God to examine your own lives to see whether you're walking in the kingdom of God. So each one of us will be examined. And the Bible tells us that in 2 Corinthians 5:10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due for us for things done in the body, whether good or evil." So important it is. Lastly, the Ephraim gate, number 11. What does the Ephraim gate symbolize? Well, Ephraim, the name Ephraim means double fruitfulness. That's what it means. This is the principle of you and me becoming fruitful as Christians in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and I multiplying ourselves in the faith of Jesus Christ. So this is how we do that. And of course, in Genesis 1:28, what did God say to Adam and Eve? "Go out into all the world and be fruitful and multiply and increase in number." And God wants you and me to do the very same thing. And lastly, the prison gate. I just spoke about that a little moment before. When we come to Christ, we come to be His permanent child of God. Forever we are owned by Him. Forever we stand with Him and never to leave again. In a sense, it's a form of prison, but what a great prison it is to be imprisoned in Jesus Christ. This is the principle of our full, unreserved commitment to the Lord. Are you a slave of Jesus Christ? If you're a believer, you are, and indeed it must be. And of course, that reminds me of Galatians 5:23. What is the fruit that's to be born in you and me? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. how beautiful it really is. So the permanence of all this. And as I said, that's what Paul said, Romans 1:1. This is from Paul, a slave, this letter, of Christ Jesus, chosen by God to be an apostle and sent out to preach his good news. You can say that too. I was chosen by God to be a believer so that I could go out and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to a meaningful and necessary world. Well, may the Spirit of God teach these things to us all, and may these things be spiritually and symbolically applied to you and me as a believer in Jesus Christ. But now some of you watching here as I close, you may not be a believer in Jesus Christ. You may be looking into the things of God. You might be examining the things of God. But you know, all the examining won't bring you into the kingdom of God. It's a decision that you must make for Jesus Christ. It's a reaching out by faith and asking God to be your Savior, your Lord, your King. And He will come into your heart for all who will do that very thing. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the truths that you've given us. I've gone a little long here, but this was a long passage of Scripture that I had to get through. And I'm thankful, Lord, for the opportunity to do these very things and to apply them in life. And I pray that you will speak to every heart that's here in the assembly today, that no one would leave here today without saying, it has been good to be in the house of the Lord, because God has spoken to me. God has reached down into my needs and told me what to do and what He will do for me as I obey Him. And Father, for anyone listening and watching online, I pray for them all that you will meet every need that they have, even beginning now as I close this message. And bring us together again on the Lord's Day to continue studying about the book of Nehemiah. For we ask these things in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen.